Shall we to Genesis chapter 3. The title at the head of the NIV study Bible, anyway, of this chapter is The Fall of Man. I would describe it as the anatomy of temptation. The anatomy of temptation. Now, I'm sure that this chapter has nothing in common with you whatsoever. You've probably never been tempted. But when tempted, it's easy to look back and blame Adam and Eve for their fall. But suppose they hadn't fallen, and for thousands of years people lived in an unfallen state until it came to you and you blew it. I wouldn't want that pinned on me. But what we find here is what happened to Adam and Eve. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, Genesis chapter 1 outlines very briefly the first 6 days of God's creation of the material universe. The earth, the plant, animal, and human life on it. Chapter 1 only briefly touches on creation. It quickly focuses on man as the pinnacle of God's created efforts. Now, some people say, well, I don't believe in God. Really, how do you explain creation? You cannot have a creation without a creator. Okay, some of you are wearing wristwatches. Are you under the impression that's a chance coincidence of fortuitous circumstances over tens of thousands, millions of years that came together into your watch? Or do you look at it and say some intelligent human being designed this thing? Well, that's what you look at in the universe. And you say, well, I'm not sure I believe in God. I believe in Big Bang. Great. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who set the limits as to how far that explosion would go? You have not answered the question, is there a creator? There must be, or creation would not be possible without a creator. It didn't just happen. And that's what the opening chapter of Genesis tells us. What chapter 2 does is goes back and fills in some of the missing details about the Garden of Eden, the creation of man, and the commission that God gave man. It records that God created Adam from the dust of the earth and created Eve from a bone and the DNA material taken from the side of man. She was made from pre-existent materials, the resultant union as one flesh. They enjoyed God's blessing and his favor and fellowship because no sin had been committed. Sin always breaks fellowship. You sin against a person, you break fellowship with them to some degree or another. You break fellowship with a husband or a wife or a sister or a brother, a person in church, a person at work. Anytime there is division, it always causes that break in fellowship. And that is the intention of the enemy. We see in chapter 3 his initial temptation of man. It's the anatomy of temptation. And because he's not especially creative, he has stuck with this plan to the very present day. It's addressed his modus operandi, if you will, his method of operation, is outlined in the New Testament in 1 John. We'll get to that here in just a second. But the rest of the focus of Scripture is on God and man. If you've ever looked at the world today, oh, good grief, turn on the news. Are you tired of hearing about mass killings and school shootings and violence in the streets and uprising and one political party blames another? I don't believe the political answers are the best ones. I think spiritual answers are needed for spiritual problems. Regardless of political affiliation, you could affiliate yourself with every political party or no political party on earth, and mankind would not be an inch closer to the throne of God. Understand, we have, because of Genesis chapter 3, a spiritual problem. And God said, in the day that you sin and eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And we have been seeing that played out in a society that has long abandoned God ever since. We cannot blame God for mass shootings. It's easy to blame guns. Oh, it's gun violence. Really? Cain killed Abel and he didn't use a gun. God didn't blame the rock or the branch or whatever he used to kill his brother. God didn't blame the instrument. He blamed the man, didn't he? It's a problem with the heart of man. You're absolutely right. And until man experiences a heart change, violence will continue. It's the deed of the flesh. We don't get our own way, and so we get angry and frustrated and bent about that. But what chapter 3 is really a declaration of war of the enemy against us. And it's a promise of that we will eventually overcome him. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So if you've ever wondered how in the world do we get in the hot mess that this world is in today, what in the world happened? Let me just share a story with you, a true story. A number of years ago, there was a medical mystery that baffled the physicians at Palnami Hospital in South Africa, Free State, South Africa, where for 10 consecutive weeks, the patient in bed number 4 in ICU died. For 10 consecutive weeks. After double-checking all of their medical procedures, the air conditioning ducts and filters, sanitary conditions, it was discovered that at 3 o'clock every morning, the cleaning lady would unknowingly pull the plug on the life support apparatus of bed 4 so she could plug in her floor polisher. And she would she'd stick it in the now vacant outlet, and she didn't think anything about it. No connection was made for a long time. And so as we look around the world today and we go, how, what, why, how do we get into the wars and hurricanes, death, disease, famines, floods, earthquakes, tsunamis, violence, hunger, cancer, volcanoes? And the people ask, well, why can't we all just get along? Because some people hate your guts, that's why, and they don't want to get along with you. Satan is a master of division, and he will incite hatred and bigotry and racism. That's what he does. He specializes in division. Don't buy into that. Do not understand what Satan's tactics are. Well, why can't we get along? That's a little bit Pollyanna and refuses to acknowledge that sin got us here. And until we answer the sin question, there is no remedy. You and I have a sin nature thanks to Adam and Eve, our forefathers. And whether we admit it or not, we have a propensity towards sin. Selfishness, violence, putting our will ahead of God. Why can't we all just get along? It all goes all the way back to this original sin that's created in Genesis chapter 3. The problem is we've unplugged ourselves from God. That's why mankind is in the deathbed situation that it is. Like that cleaning lady in the hospital not realizing what she's doing. Mankind today does not realize it's unplugged itself from a relationship with the living God, substituted religion and politics in its place, and we wonder, why is the world such a mess? Our answers are not political. Our answers are spiritual because our problem is spiritual. When I was a paramedic, I was well trained to address a wide variety of critical needs in human beings that were dying before my very eyes. But while I had a whole plethora of tools that I could use, if they were dying of asphyxiation but I was treating them for a bee sting, it wouldn't have been effective. So everybody's got an idea of how to fix society today, but until we realize that sin is the problem and repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ the answer, we will continue down this path just as Jesus outlined for us in Matthew 24. It's going to get worse, not better. And while I listen on the internet and on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all the rest of these, there's an end times revival coming, oh, millions are going to get saved. I would love to believe that, but I can't find a chapter and verse for that. What I find instead in Matthew 24 is Jesus says it's going to go from bad to worse. Why? Because they're going to propose answers that are not spiritual. They think in the natural instead of the supernatural. That cannot be the answer. They're treating a cardiac disease with a lollipop until we get to the root of the issue. But nobody wants to talk about that, and Satan continues to sow the seeds of discord that find their roots in Genesis chapter 3. Understand he's still working the same game plan today. He hates your guts. He's not playing games. He wants to destroy you, your family, your job, your future. He hates everything about you and this world that God has created and put you in. Understand who the real enemy is. It's not Democrats. It's not Republicans. It's not the independents. The real enemy of our soul is who? Satan. Let me just give you a revelation. Satan is alive and well. Well, I don't believe in Satan. Funny, Jesus did. Maybe you know more than Jesus, the Son of God. He had a dialogue with him in the wilderness when he was tempted. Satan tried those same tricks that he played in the Garden of Eden, he did to Jesus in the wilderness. Same exact set of methodologies. He's only got 3 cards up his sleeve via temptation. We'll talk about those in a little bit. But let's understand what the problem is. The human race is disconnected. It's unplugged itself from God. That's why people keep dying. All of the gun control in the world won't solve people's vicious anger that's resident inside. It didn't stop Cain from murdering his brother. Gun control is not the answer. If it was, Chicago would be the most peaceful city on planet Earth. They have the tightest gun control laws in the entire United States, and more people die due to gun violence there and in Baltimore than in all other major cities put together. Guns are not the problem. It's the heart of man. It's a spiritual problem we have. As long as we keep throwing natural answers to supernatural problems, we'll continue to run amok from God, and we will reap what we sow. We've unplugged ourselves from God, as Satan intended. It began here in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Seems harmless enough. Ladies, are any of you afraid of snakes? Can I see your hand? Most women I know of are petrified of snakes. The bigger the snake, the worse they get scared. That is not how Satan appeared originally. In fact, the word serpent is not cash because of the hissing sound that a snake makes. But he did not have the form of serpents that we know of today originally. He appeared in beauty. In fact, the root of the word means beautiful and shining. Perhaps this thing walked upright. It wasn't repulsive like we picture snakes today. No, cash. If you want to know about the origins of them, just pencil in the margin of your Bible, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28:8, because in those passages it describes Satan's original beauty. It doesn't say that Eve came shaking her boots going, "It's a big 40-foot python." That's not what she, no, she doesn't have any problem at all dialoguing with this beautiful creature, whatever form he took. Angels often appear in the form of men. However, in Scripture, perhaps he took that form in the garden. It doesn't focus on his physical appearance, but his spiritual attributes. The serpent in his Edenic form was not, don't think of him as some writhing, snapping, snarling reptile. That was the effect of the curse that we'll read about later on in verse 14. The creature which led itself to Satan may well have been the most beautiful of all of God's creation. Certainly the most crafty of creatures. And traces of that beauty remain today despite the curse. Every movement of a serpent is smooth and gliding. Some serpents found throughout the earth are beautiful colors in variety. You know, you can just marvel at them. In fact, in the serpent, Satan appeared, as 2 Corinthians 11 says, as an angel of light. He's not going to attract anybody if he manifests himself in a way that causes people to run. So Satan will always come at you in an attractive form. He doesn't come as some demoniac that's head spinning around or something like that and him foaming at the mouth. He knows that's not attractive. So Satan will always come to you in a very effective form. Because he was once an anointed cherub of God, he knows how to play that card. So in his temptations, he always comes promising you fulfillment and something nice and beautiful and desirable. That's what he did to Eve in the garden. Satan, the great serpent, he always portrays himself as anything besides the accuser, the deceiver, the murderer, the liar, the thief and destroyer that Jesus called him in John chapter 10. He paints sin as innocent self-interest, harmless. It's okay. Everybody does it. He portrays himself and the words that he puts in your mind as innocent, self-interest, harmless. And he plants the seeds of temptation. And if we turn it over long enough, there is the tendency to commit that sin. And once that sin is committed, there is the guilt and the shame and the alienation from God. Notice that he questions right up front, "Did God really say?" Did God really say? Satan always encourages us to question the word of God. He always wants us to question God's motive. How come you're not blessed? I mean, the health, wealth, and prosperity folks tell you that it's God's will that everybody on the planet be wealthy and healthy, never be sick again, and all of you be rich. Really? then how come nobody is? I could be wrong. Do we have any billionaires amongst us tonight? If we do, can I ask one thing of you? Tithe. Tithe, please. And all of our church's problems, I'll pay off everybody's house in here right up front if we get a billionaire that just tithes. But Satan always gets us to question God's motives. Interesting rationalization on man's part later on. And you say, but there are so many laws in the Bible, I don't know which ones to keep. They only had one law. Don't eat the fruit off this one tree. Hundreds of millions of trees. One tree you can't have. Why is it that Satan always wants us to focus on what we don't have instead of what we do? He doesn't want us grateful and thankful for what we have. He is always dangling that carrot. Ooh, yeah, but you really need this. This is what you really want. Instead of being content with what we have, like the New Testament commands us to be, instead he is always trying to sow the seeds of discontent. I don't like who I am. I don't like who I'm married to. I don't like my job. I don't like my finances. There is that temptation to always take things into your own hands to try to improve your situation instead of seeing it as a spiritual problem with spiritual answers. Why is it that the first thing you do when you're really attacked by Satan is stop reading your Bible, stop going to church, and stop worshiping? Do you think that's by accident? That was Satan's design all along. To sow enough discouragement in you, you give up on God. You give up on you. You give up on your situation, your job, your spouse, your children. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Understand what his tactics are. Don't be naive. He's not playing games with you. We play like, oh, he's some fantasy figure. He's a guy in red overalls and a pitchfork and got horns on his head. You cannot afford to be that naive. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to push you to the point of suicide or going out on some murderous escapade and killing other people and then committing suicide by cop. Like apparently one of our mass shooters did just this last weekend. Satan wants to leave you without hope in a fallen world, with your eyes on everything wrong instead of the one who is right. The answer is always found in Christ. But until you and I understand, all of our answers are found in Jesus. It's Jesus. When you're down and discouraged, don't stop reading or praying or trusting in God or worshiping Him. That's when you need to more than ever. Get other people on your side. Talk to them. Daniel, would you pray for me? Man, I'm really under attack and I just need a brother to pray for me, love on me. That's what we do best in this church. We love on each other. We pray for each other. We come alongside each other. Satan wants to isolate you because isolated one-on-one with him in his pit, he wins. But he knows there's power in numbers. There's strength when the people of God gather together under the control of God's Holy Spirit and we evoke the name of Jesus. Radical things happen because then we're speaking spiritual languages and hymns and songs to each other. Encouraging each other. That's what we need. Don't let Satan isolate you when you're down. Yes, sir. Speak away, Ty.
I was instructed to raise my hand.
Oh, yes, sir. Well, if Judah told you to raise your hand, you know.
So my take on this is it's a battle of wills. And the thing is that our will is so strong. God gave us this free will. But our will is so strong, every time that we use it, we seem to use it in a way that satisfies the flesh more than anything else. And it isn't until we learn to give our will or turn our will over to the Lord and start following His will, where His will becomes our will, that we start finding success. And that was the problem with Adam and Eve, is that they gave into their own will. They didn't follow the Father's will.
We're going to talk about that. You are right in as much as we are made in the image of God and have a measure of His sovereignty. We can say yes or no, and we can make up our own minds and decisions. But because of our sinful, fallen, Adamic nature, if we can call it that, there's a titanic battle going on in your head and heart to do it your way or God's, to follow the way of Satan and his temptations, his lies about instant fulfillment and gratification or doing it God's way and living in obedience to His word. Did God really say, only one law, don't eat it? Can I tell you, that's really a good law for us to obey today. This is a good universal moral principle. Don't eat forbidden fruit, okay? You don't lust after another person's stuff or his wife or his manservant or anything else. The Bible tells us one law. Don't eat forbidden fruit. And you can put 1,000 things under the heading of forbidden fruit, but you already know what they are. I don't need to amplify on that. If you're a child of God, you know good from evil. You know it in your heart of hearts. There's always the voice of justification wanting to placate my tendency to go my way instead of God's and justify it. But Satan's attack is to first question the word of God. And when she flunked the test, Eve did, we see the horrendous consequences of what she did. Look at verses 2 and 3. It shows her misunderstanding of the command of God. Did God really say? And she said, well, you know, we can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. God had not said you must not touch it. What you have here is the birth of legalism, adding to the word of God. Satan will exploit that in a New York second. If you know the word of God, but then you start adding to the word of God, you start giving the enemy a foothold in your life. Stick with the word of God and stand on the word of God. Know what it says, know how to apply it to your life. It shows a basic misunderstanding of the command. When she added to it, it's the birth of legalism. Don't add to the word of God. The Jews did that, got themselves in massive trouble. Don't add rules, regulations, and conditions to what God had said. God didn't say anything about not touching it. So Satan directly challenges the word of God. Has God really said? Didn't man write the Bible? I mean, how do you know it's the word of God? Doesn't it contain all sorts of errors? You've heard it all. That's the voice of Satan. It's the voice of Satan. So there is the direct attack on the word of God in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said. Well, God had said back in the previous chapter, verse 17, yep, you sure will. But Satan says, no, God says there's consequences if you pursue temptation to the point of sin. There's consequences. And Satan goes, no, there's no consequences. No, nobody will know. This is just kind of your deal. It's okay. A little secret sin. It's all right. He always questions God's motives and now directly attacks the word of God. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's really the exaltation of man over God, isn't it? Your will, as Ty said, over the will of God. And that's the temptation that Satan offers. You'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, Jesus said, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. John 8:44. The first lie, you will not surely die, is that Eve was deceived. All she knew was that God had said, don't eat it. And so Satan questions God's character as well as his motives. God commanded this because he's withholding something from you, Eve. What you really need to do is disobey the command of God because he's trying to keep something from you. God's insecurity really doesn't want you becoming like him. Challenging God's fairness. He's always trying to hold something back from you that's good. That's Satan's lie. It's desirable. It's okay. Eat a little bit. God just doesn't want you to have a good time. So won't you go out there and do some drugs and alcohol, a little methamphetamine? Satan's always challenging the justice and fairness of God. How can a God of love do this? How can a God of love allow this or that? That's the pursuit of man's flesh. That's the problem. And we give into that flesh and impulse and then wonder why the world goes the way that it does. Notice farther. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. What? That's abdication of spiritual headship, isn't it? Why didn't he say, honey, A, don't talk to snakes. B, what are you doing around the tree that God forbid? Three, let's go, woman. He just he's as mute as a doorstop, isn't he? He doesn't say boo. Ah, you just want to smack the boy and say, what is your deal? Man up. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, made clothing and coverings for themselves. Three aspects of temptation, or the anatomy of temptation, if you will. It says in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, oh, that's got a hold of Eve. The lust of the eyes, did you notice it says she looked upon it? And the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. 1 John 2:16. Same thing in the New Testament that's going on here in Genesis chapter 3. This is how Satan works. He always has, he always will. Nothing new under the sun. All of these elements are seen here. It's Satan's favorite three-pronged strategy. And he uses the same methodology to tempt Jesus in his wilderness temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. And notice that Adam was right there. Guys, can I tell you? You need to be the spiritual covering for your wives. You need to know the Word of God and stand up against it when your wife is under attack from the enemy. He's always going to sow the seeds of discord and anger and jealousy. He'll always appeal to the flesh. He'll always promise more than he delivers. Know his tactics. Come against that with the Word of God. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I don't need to do this Satan's way or mine. Adam was right there, didn't say a word. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willingly. He chose the woman over God. He was willing to be alienated from the God of the universe who created him and Eve and all that lived. He sinned willingly, knowingly. He knew better. What he was doing was very deliberate. But in Genesis, it says, Eve saw that it was good for food. When Jesus was tempted, Satan said to him, well, why don't you turn these stones to bread? Looks like a loaf of shepherd's bread, the rocks in the desert. Same thing. Eve saw that it was good for food. In 1 John 2:16, what's that? The cravings of our flesh. Jesus was 40 days without food. He had some cravings in his flesh, to be sure. But secondly, Genesis notes that it was pleasing to the eye. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan takes Jesus and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and says, all of these I'll give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. In fact, Luke chapter 4's account, Satan says, all of the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I can give them to whomever I wish. You'll just bow. And Jesus didn't argue with that. Understand, Satan is behind the powers and principalities and evil governments of this world. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes. That's what's got a hold of Eve. And then in Genesis, it says, thirdly, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Gaining something. You're going to get something out of this if you just do what I'm tempting you to do, Satan promises. He told the same thing to Jesus. Here, just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and everybody will see. Because doesn't it say in Scripture the angels will keep you from so much as stubbing your toe on a rock? 1 John 2:16 says a person's nature is to boast of what he has or does. The tragic consequences of the temptation, the fall, was nothing more than universal sinfulness being handed down to all of us who are a human. The Holy Spirit's commentary in the New Testament clearly says that the woman was deceived, whereas the man was not deceived, but both of them sinned. Satan's assault was threefold. His temptation was to introduce doubt and denial of God's word. And what happened next is the fall brought about a consciousness of sin, of condemnation. And a sense of alienation and separation from God. That's what sin does. And Satan doesn't tell you that when he tempts you. You're going to feel horrible about this when it's done. He doesn't tell you, this will kill you and your family and your job and your future if you keep this up. He doesn't tell you that up front. He just sets the bait on the hook. Doesn't tell you there's a hook beneath it all. He doesn't tell you about your separation from God. And you see that in the fact that Adam and Eve, it says, hid themselves from God there in verse 8. Our nature, sinful, fallen, selfish, became alienated, hostile to God even. And that's called a state of spiritual death. It would eventually result in physical death. But let's see the results of that as we look a little bit further. Then verse 8, then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" Notice it says there in the preceding verse, in verse 7, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they realized that they were naked and sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. They became aware of and conscious of the flesh. And man has been preoccupied with that perpetually ever since. The flesh. You need to wear these clothes, this designer label. You need to smell this way. You need to possess this or possess that. We're made in the image of the tripartite God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man's trinity of body, soul, and spirit really became inverted. The unregenerate man chases after the things of the flesh first and foremost. Spiritual, that's at the bottom of the pile. But when you get saved, your spiritual man should dominate. And your flesh then under the control of God's Holy Spirit. That's the will of God. Man had been regenerate. Man should be ruled by his spirit. But when we don't know God, we're ruled by our body. The real me is the spirit inside. I live in a body. I possess a mind, a soul, consciousness. And interaction with God takes place in those inward parts, doesn't it? Satan wants to rob you of that. I know that there is this constant battle with your flesh. But my Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Thank you, Tracy. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He'd been born into a flesh with a body now dominant, and he needed to reestablish the dominance of the Holy Spirit. That's what man needs. That's why I say all of our answers are spiritual. If we continue to let Satan sidetrack us, we will never address the real problem. You cannot be sucked into this whole political debate that rages today with such hatred and venom and vitriol. Satan is glorified in that, not God. I'm not saying you have to play ostrich with your head in the sand, but understand that Satan sows the seeds of division. That's what he does. To get Christians against each other over matters of politics, failing to realize Satan is up there laughing all the way to the bank, creating division in and through the weakness of our flesh. Now, maybe you don't think your flesh is weak. You're in for a fall. Is there any sin that you think you're not capable of committing? My flesh dwells no good thing, Paul said in Scripture. Understand that up front, there is an inherent part of you that's tied back to this chapter. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, they passed on that sinful nature to you and I. And the only way it can be conquered is to live a life in the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. Spiritual problems demand spiritual solutions. You could apply that to so much of life today. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You and I are spiritual beings. We must see things through spiritual eyes. Romans 8:6-9 says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, Romans 8:6-9. Does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Why? It's evil. It's selfish by nature. That's what we are. What we need is not a natural life, but a supernatural life. My life is going to be ruled by the spirit of the flesh. And every day you wake up and have to make that conscious decision. Because the default position is the flesh. you fail to feed the spirit, that day, that moment, the flesh will be dominant, and you will look like it, and you will act like it. Galatians 5 tells us what the deeds of the flesh are. It's obvious. But to summarize all of them, you can't get along with anybody. You can't get along with anybody. You're selfish and bent on self. But the fruit of the Spirit is the total opposite, also found in Galatians 5. We should make a good study of that. It reverses the curse and the slavery that Adam chose. And what did they attempt to cover themselves up with now that they're so aware of themselves? Fig leaves? They should have chosen sandpaper. It would have been better off for them. Fig trees, oldest known cultivated tree there is on the earth today. Tall tree, can get up to 3 stories tall. And the leaves are big 3 to 5 lobed leaves that can grow up to 10 inches long. Still, and one side of it is variegated and has veins on it, and the other side's kind of prickly. Not my number one choice of garment to wear. Let's put on a shirt made of prickly pear cactus. What do you say, Ty? That'll be a good cover-up. All of man's attempts to cover up his own shame and nakedness are absolutely pathetic. But that's what we do when we try to justify our sins, our actions, our old nature, our selfishness. We're trying to cover up and hide what from God? What can we hide from God? Figs were meant to be eaten, not worn, for crying out loud, Adam. The encyclopedia sources say the sap of the tree's green parts is an irritant to the human skin. Well, great. Why don't we just cover ourselves with poison ivy and see what happens, Eve? While the top of the leaf is smooth, the backside rather coarse, rather scratchy. But what do we attempt to cover up our sins with? Justification? We attempt to cover up our sins with excuses. Thank you, Tracy. How do we attempt to deal with our own shame and guilt? Take it to the foot of the cross. Just give it to Jesus. Don't try to justify it. Excuse it. It's a spiritual problem. Our failures, we can leave at the foot of the cross and walk away without the shame and guilt attached to us that our sins carried. Confession is good for the soul. A couple of lessons here as we wrap up this portion. Tonight, Tracy asked me earlier, are you going to get through the whole chapter? Well, I condensed it all down to 6 pages of notes, but I can't seem to get past page 3. Just a couple of lessons you want to put in the notes in the margin of your Bible. Don't talk to snakes. Don't talk to serpents. Don't try to negotiate with the devil. He's smarter than you. He knows the word of God better than you, and he will twist it to his advantage. You stand on the sure promises of God. Know who you are as a child of God. You ask the Holy Spirit of God for wisdom and discernment and strength in the hour of trial, testing, and temptation. It will come. We must be prepared for that. If you know an enemy is going to come knocking on your door at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, you would be prepared for that attack. Let me just give you a heads up. The attack is coming. It may not come at 8 o'clock. It may come at 9:30. It may come the next day or the following week. But understand this. Satan's coming after you with hatchet in hand. And you're either clothing yourself in the full armor of God or you're easy prey. And he will destroy you, your job, your hope, your future, your marriage, your relationship with your children. Understand, he's not playing games, and you must not play games with him. He knows his life is forfeit. He's read the end of the book. He knows where he winds up. He wants to take you with him. And if he can destroy the work of God in this world today, and we will continue seeing things go from bad to worse. Don't bother trying to dialogue with Satan. Secondly, understand your flesh is weak, even if your spirit is willing. Flesh is weak. Jesus himself said that, Matthew 26 and verse 41. But point number 3, guard carefully what you allow your eyes to fall upon. There was just one tree God said stay away from and don't eat the fruit. Why is that one thing the thing she made a beeline for? Why the focus on the one thing she couldn't have versus the tens of thousands she could? But your flesh will always be attracted toward the hope of immediate gratification. I want it right now. That's what Satan offers. And He will never give you a heads up about the future consequences of your actions. Fourthly, know the Word of God and don't add to it. The Word of God is the Bible that you hold in your hands. You don't have to add other books to it. Just know the Word of God. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Free from the enemy's attacks. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Satan, understand, Satan will always try to question it and question God's motives. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt His Word. It always leads to sin. Never say God is tempting me. James 1, 12 through 17 says God is unable to tempt you. He will not tempt you. Satan will lay that burden at his feet. And sixthly, when confronted by God, don't sew together fig leaves. Okay, don't make excuses. Don't justify it. Don't cover up. Don't try to hide from God. When God says, "Adam, where are you?" Do you think that God didn't know? What's He doing? Giving Adam an opportunity to come clean. In essence, what He's saying in a very kind and very gentle voice is, "What have you done? Adam, what have you done?" Next week, we'll look into the anatomy of excuse. Tonight's was the anatomy of temptation. Next week, the anatomy of excuse. This is the first biblical reference to buck passing there is. They blame one another. They blame the serpent. And finally, God looks to the serpent and says, "Would somebody please tell me the truth?" Take responsibility for your actions. Adam and Eve didn't, and we've been paying the price ever since. I would love to see a great revival these last days, but it won't be found in political revolution. It won't be found in the embrace of democratic socialist principles, to be sure. It's not found, our answers are not found in gun control. Cain used a rock or a tree branch to kill his brother. Gun control is not. We have a spiritual problem in America, and until we address it spiritually, there will be no answers. Pray. Pray for a revival, because God is mankind's only hope. Pray for a revival. Don't see it in Scripture. But I know this, that God is not willing that any should perish. So I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to tell people about the Jesus I know that has saved me from my sins. I'm going to try to give them God's perspective on where mankind is at today. The political buck passing today, it didn't start with modern politics. It started back with passing the buck with Adam and Eve and the serpent. Everybody blaming everybody else instead of taking personal responsibility for the fact that we have unplugged ourselves from God. And spiritual death is the result, just like that lady in the hospital. She didn't mean to do that. But unplugging people in ICU is not a wise thing to do. When a nation, when a people unplug themselves from God, you can anticipate the kind of things that we see in the nightly news today. Don't blame God. God is not the author of sin. But if we pull the plug on God and refuse to teach about Him in our schools and forbid prayer to Him in our public places and ask God out of the public discourse and dialogue, we sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. What did we expect? You kick the God of peace out, there is no peace left in our land. That's why things happen the way they do. And the answer is to get back to God. If you think you have a better answer than God, you'd probably make a really good political candidate. But understand this, you don't have the answers. You don't have the answers. Neither political party does. Our answers are found in God. Tell people about God. Tell people about Jesus Christ. When people say, "Oh, what do you think of those school shootings?" You say, "I think we've unplugged ourselves from God." Just like this gal I heard about in this hospital in down in South America, she was unplugging the ICU machinery so she could plug in her floor polisher. Which is more important, that you polish your floor or keep people alive? People need the Lord. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?